So I've introduced Dr. Lawson, I've introduced Dr. Nichols, and I have two representatives here today from the People's Republic of California. So, of course, you all know Dr. Joel Kim and sir, I'm sorry, who's this? Oh, that's right. What did RC always call you? Johnny Mac? Is that right?
He called me Johnny Mac, but he also called me Boris.
Yes, that's right. Now that you've brought that up, you're going to have to tell the story.
Well, some years ago, Boris Yeltsin, the premier, whatever title is, of Russia, climbed up on a tank in Moscow and stopped some revolution. And so he always felt that I was the guy who would stand up and fight the heretics. So he nicknamed me Boris.
Actually, last spring and summer, as we saw what was developing there, I thought, there goes Boris again. And
I'm always looking for a tank to stand on.
The way the church has had to respond through all of these different changing circumstances, it certainly differs in various parts around the world. And we're grateful for the boldness and the church's commitment to continue to meet. Church is essential, and that is a message that we certainly resonate with, and we're just grateful that you've been able to be with us, Dr. MacArthur, and be with us, Dr. Kim. Dr. Kim serves as president at Westminster Seminary, California, and you're the fourth president there. Is that right?
I am, and if you know anything about the institution, the three predecessors were Robert Strimple, Robert Dendulk, and Robert Godfrey. I don't know if you noticed the pattern there. They're all Roberts.
And can I call you Bob?
Well, this is where our dear friend Bob Godfrey, when I was appointed in making the announcement, suggested that I change my middle name to Robert so that they could call me Joel Bob or JB. And so I go by any of those things just to stay in line.
We're off to a good start this afternoon. If you've never been to one of our Ligonier conferences before and never seen our time of Q&A, it's a time where we try and get through as many of your questions as possible and try and use this to kind of elaborate on some things that have already been said, but also to have broader and wider range of discussion as well. One of the things that we talk about often, it's in Ligonier's vision statement, is to propagate the Reformed faith. To propagate the Reformed faith to the church throughout the world. But let's just not take any assumptions here that people know what we're talking about when we talk about the Reformed faith. And so I'll just throw it out for anyone who wants to jump in here. Can you briefly explain the tenets of Reformed theology? And does Reformed theology continue to reform?
Well, I think the place where it begins, and more can be added to this, but I think it does begin to define Reformed theology with the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Solus Christus, Soli Deo Gloria. And I think that that was a minimalist statement of the gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, based upon the teaching of Scripture alone. And so the Reformation, Reformed theology, obviously coming out of the Reformation, was first and foremost a recovery of the authority of Scripture. That it is not Scripture and the church, not Scripture and tradition, not Scripture and the Pope, but it is Scripture alone. And then the next three solas define really who is in the kingdom of God and who is not in the kingdom of God, who is going to heaven and who's not going to heaven. And salvation is by grace alone, not grace and anything that would have been added by the Roman Catholic Church, whether that be being born in the church, married in the church, whether that be indulgences, whether that be prayers to saints, whether it be treasury of merit, whether that be even last rites, whatever, that it is solely by what God and God alone has done through His Son is the merit of salvation, and it is received exclusively by faith alone, not faith and water baptism, not faith and church membership, not faith and good works. It is by faith alone, and that faith is a repentant faith that recognizes the lordship of Christ and submits the life unto Christ. And then it is in Christ alone. It's not in Christ and the church, not in Christ and any saints. It is in Christ alone. Only that is for the glory of God. Any departure from that is, as Stephen said in his first message, is really a damnable message. And so the Reformation was really all about a recovery of that gospel and how sinful man can find acceptance with holy God. It was further specified by what we would call the 5 points of Calvinism, or the 5 doctrines of grace, which is looking at it from another angle, what God has done to save sinners. That man is wretched and totally depraved, unable to save himself nor commend himself to God, even unable to believe, being dead in trespasses and sin. That God the Father chose His elect before time. God the Son died for these elect upon the cross. And God the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin and regenerates those that are spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. So it's a Trinitarian work, as Stephen brought out this morning. And then finally, it is a work, it is a lasting work that endures throughout time and eternity. And one can never fall away from that grace. Now, other things can be added to that. In R.C.'s book, What is Reformed Theology, adds some other specifics and nuances to that. But at its base entry level, I think Reformed Theology falls within those confines. And you can also add the doctrine of providence, that the Reformers saw that God was sovereign over not only salvation, but over the building of the church, over the affairs of this world, and administrates His own eternal decree by bringing to pass whatsoever He foreordained. So it goes down to the very events and circumstances of life. And so the question is simple, and we could have a whole series of conferences on just answering what that is. There was some diversity as you build out, but at the very epicenter of that, those 5 solas and those 5 doctrines of grace, I think, form the infrastructure. And again, that going back to eternity past and even an inter-Trinitarian agreement before time began in the carrying out of all of this. So I'll just hop in to begin that. Sorry for the long answer, but it's a great answer. If I humbly say so myself, because it is the truth, and we need to shout that from the housetops.
So the follow-up to that was, does Reformed theology continue to reform? We've heard about Semper Reformanda.
I was going to stay quiet the whole day today. That was my job. I have brothers here who are more learned and smarter than I am, and I want to learn from them as well. Oftentimes, as we discuss Reformed theology, and in particular this phrase, church always reforming, it's used often to indicate a desire for a certain change or certain ways of responding to present-day change. That is to say that the church should adapt and adopt to the new situation, giving answer to what's taking place. Now, that's a very admirable goal, and I think many of us can agree that what we understand about our theology and teachings of Scripture should address the challenges as well as the needs of our time. But it's often misused in this way. That is to say that it indicates that the church must be flexible in terms of what it believes in and where it stands. And I don't think that was the intention of the use of the phrase. Dr. Lawson was so articulately describing the core understandings of doctrines of grace. I would be one of those guys that might add a few things to it in terms of remembering that that is a part of the larger sovereignty of God at work. And even further, that's because Scripture is at the base of all these things, where the authority of the Word becomes the basis for all that we do. And I bring that up in particular, that phrase is church is always reforming, is actually a passive notion. The church is being reformed, is the idea. But being reformed also indicates that there is an external agency involved. It's not the church simply wanting to change for the sake of change, but it's being changed from that which is outside. That is, God in His Word is the one that continues to inform, uphold, and grow the church. And so as an understanding of the growing maturity of the church upon the foundation of the Word, it's an agreeable phrase that I think articulates our desire to be faithful articulators of our faith to every generation and not just the previous generations. But as an articulation of church's flexibility, which is oftentimes used, I don't think that's the case. It's about sovereign God through His Word establishing the church and strengthening and growing it is the idea that's implied.
How or in what way are we made in the image of God?
Well, I... Pardon?
I just answered that in a sermon recently.
Yeah, what did I say? What were you thinking of specifically? You can tell me.
Well, you had three key words that define that. And no, you got it.
You remember them? I'm trying to remember back to that sermon.
It was phenomenal. It was 3 weeks ago.
Pretty sad. Well, the ways that come to mind, first of all, in that we are designed for relationship. That is being created in the image of God. God is the Trinity. Let us make man in our own image. So, unique to all creation, we can establish relationships. Relationships that basically carry the rich realities of life. I think, secondly, we can create. Animals do what they do by instinct, but they have no creative powers. But when you look at the human realm, the gap between whatever the highest form of animal is and what man is this massive, massive gap in which there's nothing created. And by creation, I don't mean you create something in the divine sense, that you make something exist that never existed, nor did its components exist, but rather that you can take all that exists and out of that create. That it's not just a matter of instinctively reproducing the same exact behaviors in the same exact environments. That's why there's music and there's art and there's science and there's medicine and, well, there's all forms of learning, all forms of knowledge, vast, incomprehensible. I was talking to a girl last Sunday who is a mathematician with a PhD in math, and she was talking to me in language I did not understand, and not in the least did I understand. I didn't even know the vocabulary. But she is one of the most brilliant minds in math. She works for Google X and is a believer. And we think about God. We think about Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day and night declare his glory. The sun takes the solar system across its own orbit, and all of that shows God. And as lay people, as with minimum observable capacity, with minimum, I should say, observational capacity, we can see that. But what you can't see, she can see. Because she goes down to the very depths of the mathematical structure of the universe in ways that were absolutely beyond my comprehension. And all she discovers there is God, the glory of God in the micro, in the minutia, in the smallest possible conceivable way, everything is mathematically connected. And the schemes are absolutely inviolable and invariable. And so she sees the order of God at a depth that I don't see it. But that's because she is given by God the creative powers, along with intellectual powers, to plumb the depths of things that non-humans could never, ever plunge to. So those are the two things that come to mind when I think about created in the image of God. And the other thing that I would emphasize is that we are eternal. We live forever. And that is the lasting way in which we bear the image of God. Did I get it?
Yes, sir.
You got it.
Don't mind us. We spend a lot of time kidding each other. So.
Do you have to hold knowledge of the gospel to be saved? And the follow-up question, I think, informs where they were trying to take that. Do you have to hold knowledge of the gospel to be saved? Can those with intellectual disabilities be saved?
You know,
go ahead, Steve. No. It's your turn.
I think a couple of things. I think number one, as we look in Scripture, we do have the simplicity of the sinner's prayer. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I think there is a basic realization there. And I think that's different than someone who is knowingly rejecting a proposition of the gospel. Has maybe explored the doctrine of the incarnation and has adopted an heretical view of Christ as the God-man. I think we can see that as a barrier and a hindrance to the gospel, while not expecting anyone to have a saving faith, to have the articulation of a Nicene Chalcedonian formulation of the incarnation. So as I think about this notion of the propositions that are necessary to the gospel, that are necessary to a saving faith, I think we can distinguish between those that are rejecting the propositions and then that simple plea, that simple sinner's prayer, Lord, have mercy on me, and recognizing my sinfulness and recognizing my substitute. And maybe not able to articulate a full Christological statement, but recognizing those fundamental truths.
Yeah, I think just to emphasize what you said this morning, you can't believe a false gospel and be saved. But you can believe the true gospel without a full understanding of every aspect of the full gospel, because we would all agree that probably every one of us was saved with a less than complete understanding of all the richness of the gospel. Maybe this is something that will help. People continually ask, practically, how do you present the gospel? How should we present the gospel? And I would just give you just a simple little pattern to think of. You have one access point to a sinner. and only one. And that is the sinner knows he's a sinner. Because the law of God is written in his heart and his conscience accuses him. You have no access with regard to the gospel in the sense of who God is or who Christ is, because that knowledge is alien to him. He understands not the things of God. But what the sinner does understand is his own sin. And that is why life is so hard for the sinner. That is why there's so little satisfaction, fulfillment, hope, joy, meaning, significance. That is why he drinks, takes drugs, changes partners, because there's a wretchedness in his own soul. Look, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And who can know it in the sense that you know it well enough to do something to change it? But the sinner knows he's a sinner. So the only possible way you can initially approach a sinner and have him affirm you is to confront the sinfulness of that person. That's why the Apostle Paul says that he proclaims the manifestation of the truth in 2 Corinthians 4 and even commends himself to non-believers. How do you commend the gospel to a non-believer? How do you get a non-believer to say, wow, that's the truth? Not by preaching the resurrection at the first, not by preaching the deity of Christ. You commend yourself to the sinner with regard to the gospel when you tell the sinner what he already knows, that he is sinful. And the first thing you do then is to confront the sinner at the point of contact of his sin, call for repentance and the cost of repentance. Okay, that's the entry point. Do you understand that you're a sinner? Do you desire to be delivered from the presence, power, and consequence of your sin? Here's the cost of that repentance. The second thing is to say, God has made a provision, if you repent, for you to be forgiven and delivered from that sin. That's where you talk about the person and work of Christ. And then the next thing you say with joy is, if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, God promises to forgive your sin and take you into eternal heaven. That, I think, puts the point of contact at the only place that it's viable for the sinner. You say, well, the sinner may reject that confrontation. There's nowhere else to go, right? You don't need a Savior if you don't know you're a sinner. What are you being saved from? Only those crushed, broken under the weight of their own sin, fearing the judgment of God, flee to the salvation that's offered. So I think that first approach identifies whether the Spirit of God at that point has prepared that heart. How else do you know that the Spirit has done the work that you can't do? You can throw the seed, you can't plow the soil. So how do you know when the Spirit's prepared a heart? When there's an eagerness for repentance, a willingness to pay the price of repentance because the desperation is that high and all they want to know is, what do I do to be saved?
We had a related to that question came in. We know that regeneration is all a work of God, but can people affect when they or others are regenerated?
No, that's solely in God's hand. The one who is dead in trespasses and sin has no moral ability whatsoever. And the new birth is what we call a monergistic regeneration, not synergistic, where there are two operating parties, God and the sinner. It's monergistic in that there is only one active agent, capital A, at work in the new birth, and that is God. And so the sinner has no more ability to determine the time of his spiritual birth than he had ability to determine the time of his physical birth. There's nothing that any of us have done to determine when in history we were physically born into this world. That was exclusively a sovereign choice by God that was made before time began. And there is no plan B. There is no plan C. There is only plan A. And so the same is absolutely true with the new birth. God has appointed the time of our entrance into his kingdom, not only that we would enter the kingdom, but God has orchestrated all of the events of the sinner's life, not only when they would be born again, but who would bring the gospel to them, what the verse would be that God would use as the entry point into their heart. God was in control of whatever was going on in their life, if they were being humbled, if they were being traumatized, whatever. That's all in God's hand. And so he makes us willing in the day of his power. And so that's why when we get to heaven and we are given a crown, it'll be on our head for about half of a millisecond, and it'll be immediately tossed back at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he and the Father and the Spirit, they determined when we would be saved. They determined that we would be saved. They determined everything. They executed everything. They brought everything to pass. And so there's no way that the sinner, even through initial resistance to the work of the Spirit, no sinner is greater than God. God is the Almighty. He is omnipotent. And so God brings about our new birth at exactly the millisecond he so sovereignly desires. Some of us were converted in our youth. Others of us were regenerated in college. Others in a latter year in life. And all of that was foreordained and predetermined by sovereign God in heaven. So therefore, to the praise of the glory of his grace, it all goes back to God. From him, through him, and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Cessationism. Please explain it.
So this is related to the sign gifts, and it's the view that the sign gifts have ceased, that they were there in the apostolic age in the life of the church. That is, that you put this in a biblical theological context, you see that signs or miracles or wonders were there to give attestation to the prophet, to give attestation to the message. And so we don't see them all over the Bible. We see them at specific moments where God is breaking in redemptive history. We see them in the lives of the prophets as they come along and give the prophetic message and then are verified by these signs. And so it was with the apostles. And so these sign gifts functioned. As that apostolic era was then coming to a close with the canon of Scripture, those sign gifts have fulfilled their purposes and have ceased. And so we call that view cessationism. The other side of the coin is non-cessationism, that sees those sign gifts continuing in the life of the church. And the challenge with that non-cessationist view is ultimately, I believe, it's a challenge to the sufficiency of Scripture. That we have in Scripture all that we need for life and godliness, and we don't need these signs to come along. And it's very fascinating, even as you look at the author of the book of Hebrews, early on in those verses of the opening of Hebrews, speaks of how it was to them, the apostles, that were the signs and the wonders, that it was attested to. And there's even a distancing there
as Hebrews is one of the later New Testament epistles. And so we see it even within the canon of Scripture, this reflection on the purpose of the sign gifts. But cessationism is these sign gifts have ceased with the apostolic era and the closing of the canon.
Just to add a footnote, and that's exactly right, but to help you with that in the contemporary setting, the only people who openly and publicly claim sign gifts have bad theology. And if God was going to validate anybody, it wouldn't be them.
Amen.
At what level should pastors and leaders within the church be open about their own sin or failures? Are there dangers of too much versus too little public confession?
Well, as a point of beginning, I think it depends on what the sin is, number one. And second, how widely it is known. If a pastor falls into immorality, he's disqualified from pastoral ministry. And I think that as he resigns from his church, there needs to be a full confession of his sin, for that for which he has fallen into. If the pastor, in driving to church, misses a green light and is frustrated and hits the steering wheel, I don't think that needs to be, you know, confessed before the church. I mean, those would be the two opposite ends of the spectrum. And I think probably at times that there are excesses in both directions. I think there are times that pastors give way too much detail, almost glorifying the sin in some ways. On one end of the spectrum, and there have been times in my pastorate where I've had to get into the pulpit the next week after I have misused my tongue in humor, for example, and because my sin was before the whole church, as I would improperly use humor to have the whole church laugh at one person from the pulpit, then the next week I knew I needed to get back into the same setting before the same congregation and confess that I had misused my tongue from the previous Sunday. I don't think there's a hard, fast formula on this, and I think every person's conscience is a factor, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But I don't think every sin needs to be laundered in front of the congregation. I don't think that's of any help. And I think it's a false humility, quite frankly, or an incredible spiritual immaturity to think that everything needs to be paraded. But there are times that I think, depending upon the sin and the setting, that you do need to.
I agree with everything Dr. Lawson said. I think there's... it's a wisdom call in terms of how much and what. We live in a generation and time where authenticity, transparency, these are all things and traits that are heralded. And in many ways, that's helpful. But I think it's a wisdom call as to how much and what. If I can take it from a different angle and perhaps add to it this way, there is, and part of that is my own upbringing as well. Part of that is what we see in our church community. There is a sort of a separation and distancing of the pastor and the pastorate versus the lay, and the self-isolation of the pastors because they feel uncomfortable, or at least they're concerned to be able to openly share some of the concerns and the sins that perhaps that they're struggling with. And this is not I'm not advocating that we somehow share these things widely and openly to all the congregation members. It's not what I mean by it. But I do think, given where we are, and especially in the setting in which we are training future pastors as well, their honesty about their own sins and being able to be with people with whom they can be honest and not just be isolated in their ministry is also very important, not only for their spiritual health, but longevity as well. I see a lot of my peers, when you're slightly younger, I think there are great aspirations about what you might want to do. And every seminarian graduates with hopes and dreams about how the Lord might use them. And then you reach a certain point where my dad was in ministry for decades. My grandfather stayed in one church for 39 years. At that point, your mindset is, I want to finish well. That's the goal. I want to finish the race well, faithfully, and lift up the name of Christ Jesus in my ministry and my life. And in order to run that race, forgive me, I probably am least qualified to speak on this. They need a group of people with whom they can be honest about these things. So if we're talking about honesty in pastoral ministry and sinfulness with the congregation, that's completely a wisdom call. To what degree and what? When it comes to the need for that honesty and transparency with people, I think that's a necessary way to sustain the marriage by God's, but ministry by God's grace. But in order to do that, you do need to be surrounded with people that you can be honest to.
What does discipleship practically look like in the local church? How are the elders to model discipleship specifically with the individual members of their congregation? Is the Jesus with his disciples or the Paul-Timothy relationship, are they a practical model of life-on-life practical discipleship?
Well, that's something that we've worked a lot on. You have to remember the Great Commission is to go make disciples. And how do you do that? By teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So discipleship is simply the process of teaching. The Greek word is mathetes, and it means learner. So I sometimes think we assume that discipleship is primarily just the mentoring, practical side. It's really passing on divine truth. Because people live and make decisions based on convictions. There's a process with the truth. At first, you understand it, then you believe it, then it takes over your life because it becomes a conviction. And then the next step would be affection. For new believers, first comes understanding, and then comes belief, and then you want to get to the point of conviction, and then you want them to mature to the point of affection. So full discipleship would be where you love the truth, where you have passed down the love of the truth. And I think discipleship then at its primary heart is content based. It's based on passing the truth of the Word of God, the living and abiding Word of God, to someone else. And we tell our people, find somebody who knows more than you do and learn from them. Find somebody who knows less than you do and teach them what you know. Everybody should be in the flow of passing on the truth. And so as a church, you know, we would find every conceivable way to put people together in every kind of group there is with that as the goal all the time, no matter what the group definition is. Might be a home Bible study, might be a fellowship group, a Sunday school class, it might be a men's group, a women's group. It's always geared around making the Word of God clear, passing the Word of God down so that it becomes the truth that eventually becomes their conviction and their love. And the other thing about discipleship is sometimes you can do it without personal contact. I have to believe as a pastor that I have discipled many people that I've never met. uh, We were up in Oklahoma City eating at the stockyards. Some guy took us to a cattleman's steakhouse. It's one of those, you know, highfalutin places where the steaks are $7.95. And this waiter's waiting on us. He's a big, burly, oaky guy. And he heard the man who had taken us there, pastor, refer to me as MacArthur. And he said, "Are you John MacArthur?" And I said, "Yes, yeah, I am." "No, what am I doing in this hokey steakhouse in Oklahoma?" Anyway, long story short, his name is Billy Jack. And Billy Jack was so overwhelmed because he came to Christ listening to me preach. And he told me 27 years an alcoholic, and then he's been saved, and he's had no desire for that. He only desires the Word. And then he said, "Could I hug you?" And I'm sitting down in this sunken booth, you know, and he pounced and hugged me. And I thought to myself, this small, encouraging, sweet providence had nothing to do with me knowing him at all, but it did have to do with me passing the truth on to him so that he felt a life connection to me. So it's about the truth, and it's about doing everything you can to put the truth in someone's life. And it's even more powerful and effective if you do know them personally, because you can undergird the truth with how you live. And so it happens when you're not around through the mechanism of the media, but it happens with an even greater intensity when you are life on life.
What counts as the gospel going to all the nations? Is it Reformed theology and the understanding of the gospel, or is it simply an open call to repentance?
Well, the gospel is what Stephen laid out for us in the first message so well. And to reduce it down, it's basically you're a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. And the only way you may have the great salvation that the great Savior has come to provide is through repentance and faith, which is exactly what John said in his earlier answer. What Reformed theology does is it brings it more sharply into focus, what God has done and who you are and the full ramifications. It's like going from black and white to seven color. And so Reformed theology really opens up the lens and gives the most vibrant picture of this salvation. However, you don't have to be a Calvinist in order to be saved. There are Calvinists in hell who never truly believe the gospel, and there are Arminians in heaven who have believed the gospel. But we love Reformed theology because it's biblical theology, and it causes the brilliant colors of the gospel to shine more brightly. The darkness of sin is even darker when you understand total depravity. The glory of grace shines even brighter when you understand it was from eternity past and what Christ actually came to do upon the cross with a definite atonement and the irresistible, effectual call of the Holy Spirit. It causes you to glory in that gospel all the more, and that you can never fall away from this grace once you are enfolded into this work of God. But that takes place usually after conversion, that you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you understand all the more what it is that God has done. But you don't have to, in order to be saved, you don't have to understand all of the nuances of Reformed theology. That's a part of really a progressive sanctification for the most part. And the fact is, I mean, I'm still learning, and Stephen's still learning. We're all still learning the height and depth and the breadth and the length of the love of God towards us in Christ. But nevertheless, even a child can be saved because they've put their faith and trust in the one who has died for them upon the cross and are painfully aware that I have sinned and violated the holiness of God, and I desperately need His grace. But I think we need to make a distinction, you know, between those two, the gospel and then the full counsel of God, the full purpose of God in Reformed theology.
But if we talk about, as was talked about earlier, the sovereignty of God as the wraparound, you might think, well, you don't want to get into the sovereignty of God in evangelism. That's way too much. And then you go back and read John 3. And yeah. Jesus is evangelizing Nicodemus, and Nicodemus says, okay, what do I do to be born again? And Jesus says, he didn't say pray this prayer. He said, the wind blows where it wills, and we hear the sound of it, comes and goes. So is the Holy Spirit. What a bizarre answer. I don't think you've ever had an evangelism class that would have taught you to give that answer. The basic answer was, you don't do anything to be saved. It's the will of God through the work of the Spirit, and God chooses whom He saves. Jesus told Nicodemus that he could do nothing. He didn't give him a prayer to pray. He said, this is the work of the Spirit of God, and He does it to whom He will, when He will. That is Jesus evangelizing at the very essential point that you have to establish. This is the sovereign work of God. You don't activate it by say these words, pray this prayer. You cry out to God to be gracious and save you by His own will.
Amen.
Would you join me in thanking our panelists this afternoon? Thank you.